Welcome to the village. My name is Eric. I'm just glad to have you here. As you can see from the splash video, what a splash video is a picture of someone getting a bucket of water splashed in their face. And the point of that is simply to remind us of the main theme of the Gospel of Mark, and that is that the Gospel of Jesus' story is a reality change for us. It is a reorientation. What we're saying is that the gospel is so much a reality change that it is like a cold bucket of water in our face. Now, tonight we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 13 is where I'm going to start. And up to this point, Jesus has been laying his foundation for his ministry. He's been talking in the synagogues. He's been healing. He's been teaching. He's been feeding people. No, he hasn't been feeding people yet, but he's been laying the foundation for his ministry. And what he's going to do this week is call his 12 disciples. He's going to ask 12 men to follow him more seriously than he's asked anyone up to this point. In fact, these are the 12 men who are then going to further the ministry of Jesus when he leaves and ascends into heaven. And so this is a big thing. Now, I want to start tonight this conversation by reminding you about what James and I had talked about early in this year, and that is the idea of the inner cowboy. Tucson and Arizona in particular is a Western community, and the kind of people that make up Tucson in particular, but Arizona in a larger sense, are cowboys. Now, we don't all have the tight jeans and the boots and the multicolored shirts and the big cowboy hats. I mean, that's kind of your inner cowboy coming out, but we all have this inner cowboy, and this inner cowboy is this sort of this Western person who's a loner, who doesn't have a lot of friends, tends to be lonely, tends to not like other people to impose rules on them, not quick to follow people, not necessarily quick to act, but has a very strong sense of justice, doesn't cotton to other people imposing things. And in particular, the inner cowboy, the cowboy of Tucson, is going to have a difficulty choosing to follow, choosing to engage. Now, if you want a good picture of how the inner cowboy comes out in our culture in Tucson and in Arizona, just look at the recent law that we passed that's got the whole country up in an uproar. Now, I'm not going to make any comments on what I think about that law, but that law is the essence of the inner cowboy. It's enough is enough. Don't impose your rules on us. We want to deal with this problem, and we are fed up, and so we're going to deal with it in our own way. We're going to do it extreme. All that said is that tonight, when we hear Jesus calling the 12 disciples to follow him, what we need to understand is that this call to the 12 disciples is also a call to us to follow him. No matter where we are, if we're just trying to figure out who Jesus is, or if we have been walking with Jesus for a while, it's still consistently a call to follow Jesus, a call to continually be obedient, a call to embrace the identity that Jesus gives us. And so as we listen to that, the story, I want you to keep that in mind, that it is a call to you to follow Jesus. Now let me begin in verse 13. It says, Jesus went up on a mountain and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Stop right there. This point is hugely important. And that is that Jesus called those he wanted. Jesus called those he wanted. It means, pretty simply, that he wanted them. Now, as we hear that, what we have to hear 2,000 years later is that when we look at the cross and we look at the empty grave, what we have to hear from those two major events that Jesus engaged in is that Jesus wants you. When you look at the cross, you have to think, Jesus wants me. He died for my sin. He rose from the dead to give me hope. He wants me. Not only does he want me, in verse 14 it says, he appointed 12 that he might be with them. Not only does, or that they might be with him, not only does he want them, he wants them to be with him. To be with him. When you look at the cross, like I said, when you look at the empty grave, when you look at the ascension, when you look and think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has been sent to you, you must realize that the death and the resurrection and all that that brings about is Jesus saying, I want you to be with me. That should blow your mind. That should make your day. That should terrify you. The creator of the universe wants you to be with him. So when he says, follow me, he's saying, I want you to be with me. Now, what is it that he wants them to do? It says, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. This is important. Preaching is a proclamation. It's telling people about something. These people, that it's heralding things. So what are they going to tell? Well, they're simply going to say, this is what I've seen. This is what I've heard Jesus say. This is how I've experienced Jesus. This is how I've been touched by Jesus. That's their message. That's our message. When you go to preach, all you're doing is saying, this is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. This is what I've experienced. That's the gospel. That's the message of Jesus. For these guys, it's very simple at this point. It's a short experience that's transformed their lives. He wanted them to come and tell other people about him with him. That's what he wants. Now, what's interesting is that a lot of us, when we decide to follow Jesus and begin to tell other people, there's this fear built around it that people are not going to want to follow Jesus, which is true. But not only that, that they're going to reject us, they're going to ridicule us. In our culture right now, our faith, particularly Christianity, is expected to be private and not public. And so there's this fear built around telling people about Jesus, inviting people to church. And so we make people the enemy. When reality is that Jesus died for people. And people need Jesus. So who's really going to oppose the preaching of the gospel? Satan is going to oppose the preaching of the gospel. Right? Satan is going to oppose it. The enemy that you face is not flesh and blood, but a spiritual enemy. Oh, the spiritual enemy may use the voices of people, but it's Satan and his minions who are pushing against you talking about your experience of Jesus. And so you'll hear lies about your own identity. You'll hear lies about Jesus. You'll hear lies about your story. You'll hear so many lies. And yet I guarantee you what Jesus wants you to do is open up your mouth, ask, invite, tell, explain. And he will give you power over the enemy. He will give you truth to speak to the enemy. He will give you all that you need to speak against Satan. So the important thing to realize is that when you go to preach the gospel, when you go to tell people what you've seen and heard and experienced, it is the demonic that will oppose you, not your friends, not your people that you're speaking to. Now here are the 12 that Jesus called. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brothers, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. As I thought about these 12 men, and the choice that they were about to make, I realized that any time that you make choices to follow Jesus, there are issues of doubt, intellectual doubt, emotional doubt. There are issues of doubt. There's not only issues of doubt, there's issues of, does this really make sense to me? Does this really make sense to me? So what I thought that I would do was give you some reasons why these men would not have, could, reasons not to follow Jesus. Number one, reason not to follow Jesus, this is so you can say, hey, my pastor said, this is why I shouldn't follow Jesus. Number one is that he has no job. Jesus doesn't have a job. He left his carpentry job or his mason job, whatever it was that he was working. He had no income. And so what he's calling these other men to do is give up their jobs or to help support him. So if you're following a guy who doesn't have a job, it could mean that you're the one who's going to be supplying the income. Right? Right, thank you. So reason number one, he doesn't have a job. Reason number two, he's anti-religion, or at least he's anti the popular group. See, Jesus was going head-to-head with the Pharisees consistently. We've seen that. He's going to continue to do it. And what he's doing is making these Pharisees upset. Now, if you're going to follow guys making the popular group upset, that's dangerous, particularly for these guys, because what? These popular people, these religious people, the people who are separate, the Pharisees, are the ones who can define who you are and tell you if you're in or out. And not only that, is if you join Jesus and you say you identify with Jesus, then those people can push you out of the in crowd, can come against you, can force you to explain yourself. And you know, and I know what it's like to be on the outside. A lot of us in high school, I'm sure we've experienced some sense of being on the outside. We know what it's like. I mean, hey, we were at least I was, you know, the nerd. I know what it's like that they throw paper in your hair, they shoot rubber bands at you, and yes, for these guys, maybe they throw rotten fish at them. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be being on the out group, in the out group, being outside of the in group, struggling to fit in your culture. Number three, the reason not to follow Jesus is that the people who follow Jesus are weird. If you look at this group of people, you start realizing you've got the sons of thunder, which literally probably means is these are the guys who always say what they think. They never can keep their mouth shut. You know what it's like being around these people? They're annoying. You can't get a word in edgewise. And you got Peter, who had to have his name changed to Rock. But before that, he was a zealot. He's the ear cutter offer. He's a man who will hit you if you say something wrong. And then you got Thaddeus and Bartholomew, and you've got to expect that these are the guys who hug. These are the guys who hug too long, just a little too long. You're like, I don't want to be hugged that long. This is a group of weird people that I need to be part of, that God's calling me to be part of. They're weird. Reason number three, to not follow Jesus, is the people who follow Jesus are weird and they make you uncomfortable and they force you to be uncomfortable. Reason number four, following Jesus is risky and there's no job security. There's no 401 plan. There's 401k plan. There's no health insurance. There's no upward mobility. You can't ascend to being equal to Jesus. You don't even get to choose. We've learned later on who's on the right and left, who's second and third command. There's no visible ladder up, but there is a very visible ladder down. That's to die. It turns out that Jesus is going to die. Turns out that the call on the disciples is to die, literally for them, to us, both literally and figuratively. We're called to die to ourselves. So it is risky, and there's no job security. There's no way of ascension. There's only a way of descension. Number five, he doesn't care what others think about him. It's very dangerous to follow someone who doesn't care what other people think about him. Jesus says he's going in one direction, and he's probably going to go in that direction. and you can't influence him. And you'll see the disciples try to do this. They'll try to move Jesus away from his mission. But Jesus is not going to be deterred. It's very dangerous to follow someone who is not easily influenced or going to be influenced at all, because that means you've got no say. You've just got to follow. But somehow, these men chose to follow Jesus. And we all have it, and so they had to have it. They either had an internal anxiety or an intellectual anxiety that they said, you know what, even though I have these doubts, even though I'm wrestling with this confusion, relationship with Jesus, relationship with the God-man, relationship with Jesus, man and God, all in one, is so overwhelmingly powerful that I'm willing to follow. I'm willing to step past my stomach feeling, my intellectual feeling, intellectual thought, whatever it is, and I'm going to step into it. And these men did. And as soon as that happens, the enemy attacks. Now, let me tell you something. Once you decide to follow Jesus, or once you decide to take the next step of obedience, most often the attack that will come will not be against you in particular, but actually against the person you follow, Jesus. So let's see how this works. There are two major attacks that Mark lists for us immediately after. Jesus comes off the mountain after he's called the 12. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. So you got to understand why. Jesus comes back down, probably goes to his own house. You need to understand what happens here, because it's just kind of important. Jesus has been healing. Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been feeding. And now Jesus has called 12 people. Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. So if when Jesus decides to call 12 men to follow, everyone figures out this is a political statement. He's chosen the new 12 tribes, the new leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so people are gathering in around him because this is an exciting new movement. It's taking hold. And nobody can eat. And when his family heard about this, and the better translated probably relatives, when they heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So what happens is that his relatives are like, this has gone too far. This guy going around saying he's God, this guy going around healing people, this guy going around with these major crowds, this guy pushing up against the Pharisees. So they say, look, you know what, this guy is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. We need to get him, we need to take him, we need to put a little bit of St. John's wort, a little bit of vitamin D into his cereal, and we need to get him to calm down and get him to straighten up and to not cause all these problems. Now, why would these guys be upset? Why would this family be upset? Well, hey, we all know every family's got the crazy guy. All of our families have the crazy person. Now, most likely it's you. That's why you're at the village, is you're the crazy person. But so welcome. We all love you because we're crazy too, because we're the crazy person in our family. But in reality here, for this Jewish family, they worship together, they Sabbath together, they have all their meals together. Family is where you worship God. Family is where you engage the Jewish faith. It's built around family. And guess what? This crazy guy named Jesus is making it difficult for his family to be in, because Jesus is going against the Pharisees, so family is against the Pharisees. They have to deal with this guy before it gets out of hand, before it messes up family. What's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't address this. He doesn't say one thing to his family. They say he's crazy. He says, whatever. In verse 22, it says that the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, thank you, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't seem to care if his family calls him crazy. But when people say that he's Satan, Jesus is not happy. Jesus is so unhappy about it, he decides he's going to open up a can of whoop-hiney. He's not happy about it. And so what does Jesus say? He says, come on over here. Get over here, he says to the Pharisees. How can Satan drive out Satan? He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven of all their sins and all their blasphemies they utter, but those blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. Jesus does not take very kindly to be called Satan. Now, Jesus does to us who follow him that crazy thing by saying at the end of this thing that there is a sin that's unforgivable. And us who follow Jesus think, no, there aren't any sins that are unforgivable. And yet he said, Jesus says, yes, there is. And so he makes it difficult for us to follow him. Because what the heck is he talking about? Well, before we get there, let me tell you here what Jesus is saying. Jesus makes a very clear point. Satan can't cast out Satan because if so, he's defeated. Jesus doesn't take very kindly to being called Satan. But more importantly, if you're a disciple following Jesus and you've just decided to commit your entire life to him, and then all of a sudden his family says he's crazy, and now the people, the religious leaders, the people who can say you're in or out, come down and say, hey, this guy is Satan. What have you just decided to do? You've decided to follow a guy who's a crazy Satan. That's what you're hearing. Now, you knew you had a few doubts about the guy's job and his personality, but all of a sudden now everybody's saying he's crazy and he's Satan. Jesus doesn't take kindly to the second. But he needs to do something very important. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for disciples. He's doing it for me. This is what he says. This is what he says. He says, guys, I'm stronger than Satan. Don't worry. I'm not Satan, and it's even better than me not being Satan. I'm stronger than Satan. That should stop you in your tracks. That should give you peace. That the most powerful demonic force in the world cannot stand up to Jesus. And not only can he not stand up to Jesus, but Jesus can bind him, and Jesus does bind him, and Jesus takes what is his back from Satan, and that should be exciting. Now, this eternal sin, the sin that's unforgivable, it's very simple. It's in the context of this passage. He's telling the Pharisees, these religious leaders, look, you are on the short end of a burning stick. If you go around attributing the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, if you go around saying, that's Satan, that's Satan, that's Satan, you're in trouble because you continue going down that road. And it's kind of like this. Let me draw this picture for you. It's sort of like if you have a cavity and there is a dentist who can fix that cavity and he's one of the best dentists in Tucson, but you believe that that particular dentist is a murderer and is really only part of dentistry so that he can gas people and then stab them in the stomach, and you believe that's true, even though it's not, he actually is the best dentist, you're not going to go to him. And you're going to attribute all the good things that he does to simply a conspiracy to lull people to sleep so he can kill them. Now, I know this is true about all dentists anyway, but you get my point. So Jesus deals with the accusation, and I think that we need to hear what he's saying. Don't worry, I'm in control. It's okay. You made the right decision. Sometimes we just need to hear that from Jesus. We need to hear Jesus tell us, you've made the right decision. Verse 31 says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside and sent someone to call him. A crowd is sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I mean, if my dad were to come to the door and talk to one of you and say, hey, I need to talk to Eric. And then you said, hey, your dad's at the door over here. He needs to talk to you. And I said, you know what? Who's my dad? Here's my dad. You guys would all think that I'm pretty disrespectful. And yet I don't think, I mean, Jesus knows the Ten Commandments. Jesus knows that you're supposed to honor your mother and father. So, is Jesus honoring his mother and father? Well, yes, Jesus is making a point. Jesus is establishing something very important. And that is that family is second when it comes to the kingdom of God. Those who follow Jesus and obey God are family. They're number one family. Now, in our culture, and particularly in Christianity, we hold family up. We hold family values, focus on the family, and that's all good. Only problem is sometimes we hold family and family identity over Jesus and Jesus' family identity. Now, for some, it's a good thing if both our blood family are part of our obedience family. It's exciting, but the ultimate family is us, you and I. Followers of Jesus, together, we are family. We're mothers, brothers, and sisters. And we have Jesus as our big brother, and we have God the Father as our good Father who wants good things for us. Now, as I thought about this, I thought we should take a look at a few things that make up family. What is family? And just talk a little bit about it. So the first thing is that family is common experience, right? Family is common experience. We all have grown up in families, and we have common experience. Good or bad, we can sit down and say, remember when this happened? Remember when you said this? Remember when you did that to me? Remember when we... Right? In fact, recently, I was sitting with Sue's family, and Susan and her brother and family were all sitting around, and Sue and her brother were reminiscing about the past. And so they were talking about what happened. They had a common experience, and kind of funny, it took a while to get her, you know, jog her brother's memory about all the times he had embarrassed her, but eventually he remembered, right? He had a common experience. That's what makes them family, which I'm not part of that, right? Because I don't have that common experience. So how does that work in the church family? Because we don't know each other, and we have very different experiences. Well, let me explain it this way. If you know a really famous person, and I've seen this happen, it makes a lot of sense. You know this famous person, and you meet someone else who knows this famous person, but you don't know each other. And you start talking about your experience with this famous person. Oh, well, I met him here, and he said this to me. And oh, well, all of a sudden you got this bond around somebody that both of you know, but you don't know each other. And you actually may form a relationship out of knowing somebody else. Well, that's what we have. We all have a common experience of the living God if we're followers of Jesus. We have been rescued from our sin by Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit and are in relationship with God through Jesus. So who do we have a common experience of Jesus? How can we then we need to come together, because what bonds us together is Jesus. Jesus says, get together and be bonded together because of me. Our relationship should grow with one another as we talk about Jesus. Number two. We have a common obedience, right? There's a common obedience. Families are made up of common obedience. It works this way. Families have rules, right? This is, you know, you have to eat this food, or this is how you deal with food, or this is how you need to clean the house, or and there is a set of rules. The Brunsons have rules, the Siepens have rules, the Lewises have rules. There are rules to be obeyed in the family, and they're usually, you know, there's a lot of overlap with other families, but there are particular ways of doing things and a particular ways of obeying and particular kinds of consequences for every family. In your Christian family, in your Jesus-following family, there's a common obedience, that is to obey Jesus, to obey the Heavenly Father, to walk in a way that is righteous, to put to death the old man, to honor one another, to love God with all of ourselves, and to love others as ourselves. There's a common obedience. And so we, and you coming today, even though you may not think you're very obedient, coming and worshiping is part of your obedience. You're commanded to come and worship and to create common experience. Lastly, we have a common mission or goal, right? As the disciples were sent out to preach and to cast out demons, so you and I, if you look at the end of Matthew, are sent out. We're sent out to preach the gospel, to tell what we've experienced, what we've seen. Again, this goes back to families. Families have statements. This is the way the Seepins do it. This is the way the Gilchrists do it. And there's a reason behind why they do it. Oh, they may not know it, but a lot of times they do. There's a mission and a vision for that family. And there's a reason why they do particular things, and they do particular things a certain way. That's what makes you family. That's what connects us here, is we have a common mission. When we begin to follow Jesus, we're called to a group of people who are to go out and make disciples and to preach and to baptize and to go out into the world. Christianity is the only faith that thinks that the founder of that faith happens to be God, and that you, it would be really cool if you were in relationship with him, and we're not going to force you to be in relationship with him. Literally built into the faith is a, let me introduce you to the living God of the universe kind of mission. That's not in any other faith. Most faiths make converts by conquest. Let me close with two things here tonight. Number one, let me go through just a few reasons why you should follow Jesus, why you should take the next step in following Jesus. Number one, Jesus does have a job. Jesus is King of the universe. The Apostles' Creed says that we ascend. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is King of the universe, that he's sovereign. That not only that, Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in his letters, that Jesus has laid out our works for us. Jesus has a job. He's King. He's your King. You should follow him. Number two, Jesus is anti-religion, and that's a good thing. You should follow Jesus because it's not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's not about getting it right. It's about what Jesus has done. See, so much of the time you and I are wrapped up in our identity being what we've done, how we look, what kinds of, you know, jobs we have. We are defined by what we do. And yet what Jesus says is, you are my daughter, you are my son, now go do. You do because of who you are, not the other way around. And so Jesus is not a religious person. Jesus does not expect you to jump through a bunch of hoops to become a follower of him. He just expects you to accept what he has done on the cross and in the empty tomb. So you should follow Jesus because he is anti-religion. Number three, you should follow Jesus because you are weird. God created weird people, and he pushed them together. He calls weird people to be part of the kingdom. Paul says that Jesus is made known in weakness, not in strength. We're weird. Weirdness is a weakness in some ways. We have different personalities. We don't always have a lot in common. We sin against each other, and yet we're, Jesus says, come follow me, weird people. You should follow Jesus because you're weird. Number four, you should follow Jesus because it's the safest risk you'll ever take. God has already laid it out for you. Jesus died for you. You don't have to die for you. Jesus rose from the dead. You don't have to rise from the dead. Jesus has given you his Holy Spirit, so he's with you. The end game has been taken care of. Jesus will come to make everything new. And not only that, as I said earlier, Ephesians tells us that all of our works, good works, are laid out before us. We just have to step into them. Lastly, or next, you should follow Jesus because he doesn't care what others think of him. Before I first say that, just to go to this safest risk thing, I just want to tell a little story about myself because when I think about following Jesus and the risk, just recently I've had to face this problem. The fuel pump went out in my car, the refrigerator keeps defrosting, the dishwasher, seeing that the refrigerator was pouring water all over the floor, decided that it should also pour water all over the floor just to join in. And I'm thinking, I don't make a lot of money because I'm a pastor of a small community. I don't have a lot of money to fix things and everything's breaking. Shouldn't I go do something else? And yet then I hear Jesus saying, follow me. It's the safest risk you'll take. I'll take care of you. And I have to be like, okay, I'm going to step in front and follow you, Jesus. Lastly, like I said, Jesus doesn't care about what other people think of him. This is a good thing because you don't want to follow someone who's fickle. Some of you have had jobs where the boss, you know, one day likes you, the next day he doesn't. One day the business is going this direction, the next day the business is going in a different direction. And you never know when up is up and down is down. You don't want to follow a God who's like that. And Jesus is determined on his mission to die for you, to raise from the dead, to make all things new. That is his mission. That's the direction he's going. Last two reasons to follow Jesus is, one, he's not codependent. He's not wrapped up in his family. Mom and dad and brothers and relatives are not going to move him from his mission. You're safe with him there. And lastly, and most important, you should follow Jesus because he's stronger than Satan and he can free you from the bonds of Satan. That's why you should follow Jesus. Now, second, I just want to talk about family for one moment. Because a lot of times when we start talking about the church body being family, we get confused because we're like, well, it doesn't feel like family. It feels painful or lonely. And what I would say is the reason most likely it feels that way is because you haven't invested in it. You haven't invested in it. Let me give you an example. If you go to a restaurant, you can't, versus your mom's house. If you go to a restaurant, you can tell them you didn't want lemon in your water. You can tell them you didn't like the way they cooked the food. You can ask them to get you things like ketchup and mustard. If you go to mom's house and you tell her you don't like the way the food was cooked, and could you clean off the table when she serves you, and could she feed you something different, and would she put lemon in your water, and would she go get the ketchup for you, hopefully she's going to say, no, 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 you need an attitude adjustment. If you are family, then you probably get the water or the ketchup or whatever out of the refrigerator yourself. You set the table. You participate in the family. You serve the family. Family is something we do together. You bring something to the table. You add something. And it gives you a sense of belonging, because what it does is it gives you shared experience. If you're served, you do not have shared experience. If you serve, you have shared experience with those who serve, and you feel invested. And the reality is that you look at your family with all its warts and all of its problems, and you're able to overlook those because you're serving and not being served by them. When we're served and not serving, we have trouble not pointing the finger at people. So I would just suggest to you that you decide to serve. And in serving, I would say it this way. I would suggest that you get involved in pilgrim groups. I would suggest that you go to the funniest Bible study. I would suggest that you get some discipling. I would suggest that if you need counseling for a specific issue, you go get some counseling here. I would suggest that you would come and put in the fence so the kids won't run away unless you want them to run away. I would suggest that you come and help Cheryl clean. I would suggest that you water the plants. I would suggest that you get involved, because family is usually built around space. And here's our space. So do things for the space and you'll feel connected to it. Paint a wall. Clean a bathroom. Join a Bible study. Learn to lead a Bible study. And do what the village does. Invite your neighbor for dinner. Invite your neighbor for barbecue. Invite your co-workers to church and to your home. So, tonight I would just call you to think about the call in your life to follow Jesus. And I would call you to think about, what does it mean for me to be family here? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this community. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me, that you love us. And Lord, I just ask, as we spend time worshiping, that you would bless us. Amen.